If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and that's on page 1153 in the Church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another, miraculous powers, to another, prophecy, to another, distinguishing between spirits, to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines.
Ollie, thank you very much. Please hold that open as we go. We're going to talk this evening about what makes someone spiritual. What makes someone spiritual? I'm sure we've all got our own thoughts as to what the answer to that question would be. Certainly our society is rife with a whole heap of differing ideas. They define theology as thinking God's thoughts after him. And that's our aim tonight, that what you and I think about what makes someone spiritual or not spiritual will be put aside, or rather refined and sharpened and challenged, and that our thoughts will be brought into line with God's thoughts. I'd like to start by telling you about two people as we go. I think you'll see why it's important for me to stress that these characters are entirely fictional, and that any resemblance that they bear to any persons here or any other persons that you know is entirely accidental and was not my intention at all. The first person is Stephen. We're going to call him Super Spiritual Stephen. Super Spiritual Stephen is single, he's in his late 20s, and he works for a large law firm in the city. He's very successful, but far and away the top priority in his life is the commitment that he has made to Jesus. He prays for his church on a daily basis and for his friends, and he gives away a large proportion of his salary. Stephen grew up in a large, very large Bible-teaching church and has been a Christian for as long as he can remember, but it was only during his year off in Africa that, in his own words, he became open to the work of God's Holy Spirit. It's since his gap year that Stephen's believed that all Christians should speak it in tongues. If you're not come across it, the gift of tongues is the ability to speak in a language that the speaker has never learned. Only in most cases, the language is not discernibly a human language. What's being said can't be understood by those that hear it, and it can't be understood even by the ones saying it. This gift of tongues or language is a form of speech that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians. It's directed towards God and not towards man. And those that speak it in tongues would often testify that it's helped them to know God much better and to experience his presence with them. And that would certainly be Super Spiritual Stephen's testimony. In fact, so excited is he about the gift of tongues that he can't quite see how someone could be keen or spiritual and not speak in tongues. He wouldn't dream of saying that you're not a Christian if you don't speak in tongues, but he would say that speaking in tongues is a gift that's available to all Christians. God would like us all to have it. And therefore, that if a Christian is open to the work of God's Holy Spirit, then there's no reason at all why they can't be speaking in tongues. That's Super Spiritual Stephen. What I didn't tell you is that he comes here to St. Helens. He's made some great friends here, and he really appreciates the teaching. But deep down, as he comes week by week, he's just a little bit frustrated that St. Helens isn't more spiritual. Stephen did RML last year, and in his group was someone else I want to tell you about. Her name is Diana, Dismissive Diana. She's only been in London for a year, and she teaches at a secondary school in the East End. She came straight to St. Helens from university, where she was involved in a large Bible-teaching church. Whenever super-spiritual Stephen's around, Diana is slightly nervous. If she's honest, she thinks he's a bit batty, and she thinks that he's come adrift from the Bible in a fair bit of what he has to say about the Holy Spirit. She can see clearly how much Stephen loves Jesus. She just finds him and his theology a bit awkward. But there's more to her dismissiveness than that, actually. You only have to mention the Holy Spirit, and Diana has a slight twinge of unease. She's not sure why. She's just on edge or a little bit nervous about God's Holy Spirit. Whenever someone mentions the word experience, she's instinctively skeptical. She doesn't like herself for it, but she finds herself dismissing Stephen and other Christians like him. And sometimes she's not even sure if he's a Christian at all. In public, Diana would like to write off all but a handful of the churches in London, but in private, she's not altogether sure what she ought to make of the apparent success of some of them. Well, there's super spiritual Stephen and dismissive Diana, entirely fictional, unfairly stereotypical characters with very differing ideas of what makes someone spiritual. But both would have felt at home in the church at Corinth, the setting for our passage tonight. The church in Corinth was young and zealous, but it seems that these two groups had emerged within the church. One group, like the super spiritual Stephens of this world, who were exalting the use of the gift of tongues and were making it a defining mark of what makes someone spiritual. And another group, like dismissive Diana, who were almost writing them off and were all overly skeptical about spiritual matters. And in this section of his letter, chapters 12 through 14, Paul is addressing both groups. As we go, I think you'll see with me that he tells both groups that their focus is far too narrow. You super spiritual lot, don't think that you have some kind of exclusive claim on God's Holy Spirit. How dare you be so arrogant? And you dismissive lot as well, would you stop writing off your fellow Christians? How dare you be so arrogant? Paul's aim in all this is that all the Christians in Corinth will be one united church. That's why we prayed for that for ourselves this evening. And will work together as one body in their service of their God. So I wonder if you'll join with me in praying that prayer over the next month or so, if you can be around. That as a result of this series, we too here at St. Helens, or your own church if you're a member somewhere else, will be one united church. And we'll work together as one body in service of our God. That's all for the next few weeks. Tonight we've only got time to deal with the first three verses of chapter 12. But I want to urge you to come back for the rest of the series. So if you've got a holiday booked in the next month or so, can I urge you to cancel it? And if that doesn't appeal, perhaps you could put in an advance order for the tapes. Our first point tonight is the danger of ignorance. The danger of ignorance. Let's read verse 1 together. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. We've already said that Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. The church had been established a few years earlier during an 18-month or so stay by Paul in the city. The church was marked by tremendous zeal and yet remarkable immaturity. As you read through the letter, that becomes very clear. Would you flick back to the start with me, page 1144? We're just going to flick through these chapters just to get a little bit of a feel. We're not going to have time to read any of the verses. The first few chapters there, some of the NIV headings are helpful here, actually. The first few chapters are dealing with divisions within the church. And then in chapter 4, there's some about their spiritual arrogance, I should say. Then chapter 5, Paul berates this Corinthian church for the level of sexual immorality that they're tolerating amongst themselves. In chapter 6, we see that these church members are even taking one another to court rather than trying to solve their disputes in some other way. I'm sure you'll agree, this church appears to be in a sorry state, even from what we've just seen already. It's also clear that this church were confused about a whole raft of issues, and they wrote to Paul to get his advice about them. And from chapter 7, verse 1 onwards, he starts to answer the questions that they've raised. We see that in chapter 7, verse 1. It starts, "Now for the matters that you wrote about." And then Paul deals with the things that they'd raised in turn. In chapter 7, you'll notice that it's the issue of marriage and singleness. In chapters 8 through 10, it's the issue of freedom and responsibility. Start of chapter 11, it's order within the church family, and especially at the Lord's Supper. And then eventually we get to our little bit. Chapter 12, verse 1, we come to a new topic. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. And then chapters 12 to 14 are a unit in which he deals with this one issue. Actually, the word used in verse 1 there, translated spiritual gifts, actually has a broader meaning than that. It's more accurately something like spiritual matters or spiritual things. So now about spiritual matters, Paul says to this young congregation, I don't want you to be ignorant. You'll know if you've been involved with Christian things at all in the last few years that this whole issue, area of spiritual matters has been ripe with debate. So much so that as soon as we turn to these chapters, many of us find our minds filled with quite firm opinions and other questions. Some of our questions will be doctrinal. Things like, are there the more spectacular gifts that are mentioned in these verses still around today? Which gifts are the most important? What's the nature of prophecy in the 21st century? Questions like that will be floating around. Other questions will be more pastoral, I suspect. If God loves me, why don't I have gift X? What are my gifts? Am I not good enough to have gift Y? Am I missing out on some blessing from God that other Christians in other churches are enjoying? And I hope we'll go some way to answering some of those questions over the next 4 weeks. But I hope you can see as well why it would be wrong to let our 21st century questions like those determine the agenda for our studies in these chapters. Because as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, it wasn't as though he was sitting at his desk with a blank sheet of paper, recording everything that he knew about spiritual matters. He was responding to the specific situation in their church. He was correcting their ignorance. That's why Dick Lucas coined the phrase, to understand 1 Corinthians, we must first go to Corinth. So tempting as it may be for us to try and deal straight away with a contemporary debate, that surrounds this whole stuff. We'll miss the wood for the trees if all we do is hunt for answers to our own questions, I'm afraid. Fundamentally, these chapters are corrective. It's true that the Corinthians prided themselves on their Bible knowledge and on the heights of their spirituality, but they were in serious danger of ignorance. So verses 1 and 2 must have hit them like a dig in the ribs. Now, about spiritual matters, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were led astray to mute idols. In other words, Corinth, you may think that you've got it sorted, but just think about your track record. You've been wrong about this stuff before. Make sure you don't do it again. And of course, there's nothing to guarantee that we're not making the same mistake. So much has been said in recent years about spirituality that a gathering like this is likely to be awash with differing ideas. I don't know how you answered that question we started with. What makes someone spiritual? At school, I was slightly skeptical about spiritual things. So if you'd asked me to describe a spiritual person, I'd have gone for someone living in an alternative kind of lifestyle. You know, the kind of person wearing ethnic clothes, probably a militant vegetarian, the kind of person who will go around hugging trees and that kind of thing. I told you I was skeptical about it all. Then I went through a phase of thinking that spiritual basically meant Eastern or mystical. So if you could speak intelligently about karma at a dinner party, or you believed in reincarnation, then you were spiritual as far as I was concerned. And then when I started following Christ and got to university, I remember thinking that the spiritual people were the ones at church who closed their eyes when they were singing and smiled sweetly, or the ones that held out their hands like a bowl and muttered under their breath in prayer meetings. In fact, so impressive did they seem that I tried to copy them. So I closed my eyes as I sang, and then I got lost where I was in the song, and I muttered in prayer meetings. But for a while, I convinced myself that it made all the difference. But of course, it didn't. Now it's not wrong to close your eyes when you sing. Please don't go around saying I said you're not allowed to. But only the ignorant would think that it makes you more spiritual. So if it's not closing your eyes, it's not hugging trees, what is it that makes someone spiritual? Well, our second point is the antidote to ignorance. The antidote to ignorance. And the antidote is very simple. Verse 3, all Christians are spiritual. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Paul's answering the question, how do you spot the spiritual person? Is it those that speak in tongues, Corinth? And the answer is no. The only way that you can be a Christian is if God's Holy Spirit has worked in you. And therefore, all Christians are spiritual. It may sound very simple, but it's the antidote to ignorance. The Corinthians were taking it for granted that only a Christian can be spiritual. Paul doesn't see the need to prove that here. But within that group of Christians, the Corinthians then had a list of spiritual rankings. So if you had a certain gift, i.e. the gift of tongues, then you were considered to be more spiritual than another Christian without that gift. But Paul says all Christians are spiritual. Just a danger in studying these chapters that we'll think that the Holy Spirit's main job is to dish out spiritual gifts, and that you can gauge how much of the Holy Spirit someone has by which gifts they've got. It's certainly how some people think. Someone described a church to me recently as a very spiritual church and said there are great manifestations of the Spirit's gifts there. Same person said St. Helens isn't a spiritual church, it's more of a Bible church. And as far as that person was concerned, a spiritual church is one in which certain dramatic gifts are being exercised. And by implication, the spiritual person would be the one who is exercising those dramatic gifts. But that's not the test of Paul in verse 3. If you look down, the spiritual person is the one who can say, Jesus is Lord, and mean it. So if you want to spot the spiritual person, you don't ask them what they make of the gift of tongues. You ask them what they make of Jesus. Maybe you're here as a visitor this evening, and so far much of what's been said has seemed a little bit confusing. I apologize if that's the case. But here's a fundamental lesson that each of us can patch into, whatever we make of it at the moment. God wants us to know that the only way you can define if someone is spiritual or not is by asking them what they make of Jesus. So if they reject Jesus by saying Jesus is cursed or some other such phrase, you can be sure that God's Holy Spirit isn't in them. And if God's Holy Spirit isn't in them, then there's no way that they're spiritual. It may look from the outside that they've received many great gifts from God. It may even be that they speak in some form of unintelligible speech that sounds like the gift of tongues. But if they're rejecting Jesus, to God's mind, they're not a spiritual person. One of the problems with having something like the gift of tongues as a benchmark of spirituality is that there are literally dozens of non-Christian religions and tribes around the world who practice something that appears linguistically identical to what goes by the name of the gift of tongues in the Christian church today. But it doesn't make them spiritual. You need to ask what they make of Jesus. I was at dinner recently with someone who described himself as a spiritual person, but also said that he wasn't interested in Jesus. But it's not possible, says Paul. The spiritual people are those that say Jesus is Lord. But if someone is confessing a settled allegiance to Jesus as Lord, to their ruler, their king, and their God, then it is a fail-safe sign that God's Holy Spirit is at work within them, even if they've never heard of the gift of tongues. Why is it such a fail-safe sign? Because, by nature, none of us can know God. I don't know if you've ever dwelt on the words that God uses to describe people who aren't following Jesus. It's words like blind and evil and enslaved, or words like condemned and dead. It takes the most amazing miracle for that to be changed. But as God's Holy Spirit works through the message of Jesus, he takes someone who is dead and makes them alive. He takes someone who is blind and gives them spiritual sight to see who Jesus is. And he takes an enemy of God and makes them his friend. That work is a phenomenal miracle. And the only way it can come about is through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the main work of God the Holy Spirit, just as it's the main work of God the Father and God the Son, to bring people from death to life. We've got to get out of our heads this idea that the Holy Spirit is some vague and impersonal force who's got a slightly different agenda to God the Father and God the Son, as though he's the magician of the Trinity running a sideshow of the spectacular. No, all three persons of the Trinity are working together to the same glorious end. The Father, God the Father, activates the plan of salvation in eternity. God the Son, Jesus, achieves the plan of salvation at Calvary. And then God the Holy Spirit applies it to us personally as he enables us to say, Jesus is Lord. So let's be clear about this. I know it's very simple, but it's the main thing I want us to take away this evening. All Christians are spiritual. It doesn't matter which church they go to. It doesn't matter what gifts they have. If they call on Jesus as their Lord, then God's Holy Spirit is working within them. They are spiritual. So if you come across super spiritual Stephen and he tells you that you're not a spiritual Christian because you don't speak in tongues, you know now, if you didn't before, that you can take him to this verse. Because it tells us as clearly as English allows that the test for spirituality is not what you make of tongues. It's what you make of Jesus. All Christians are spiritual. And if you're not submitting to Jesus as Lord this evening, then that means that you cannot be a spiritual person. All Christians, and only Christians, are spiritual. But it works the other way as well. There's also a challenge here for dismissive Diana. Just because someone speaks in tongues or goes to a church with a different ethos to St. Helens, it doesn't mean that you can write them off. They may be in great error. They may even be ignorant. But if they believe that Jesus is Lord, then they're as Christian as you are. When you think about the mess that the church at Corinth was in, it is very striking that when Paul wrote to them, he still called them brothers, as he does here in verse 1, and on 30 other occasions in this letter. There is no room for dismissing other Christians or for writing off something like the gift of tongues. The Apostle Paul himself spoke in tongues. He'll say in chapter 14, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. And he would say as well, I'd like every one of you to speak in tongues. Clearly, we can't dismiss tongues out of hand. There's no evidence at all that the gift of tongues died out in the first century. Although, to be honest, there's no way that we can be sure that what goes by the name of tongues today is what Paul was talking about in this letter. That fact alone should inject a sense of humility into the contemporary debate. But it's clear that whatever tongues was, Paul thought that it was a great thing. It's just that it's not the only thing that someone, in the way that some people claim it to be, and it certainly offers no guarantee that someone is spiritual. Having said that, please do let's make sure that there are no dismissive Dianas or Derricks amongst us. As we close, I want to introduce you to two more people in the St. Helens congregation. Again, they're entirely fictional, but again, they're in danger of ignorance. First is Bible-teaching Bernard. He's been at St. Helens for quite a few years, and he's been leading RML for the last 2 years. His group love his Bible studies, and he knows that he's getting a bit of a reputation as a good RML leader. RML is our small group structure here at St. Helens that runs during the academic year. Bernard rather enjoys being asked his opinion about things, and he likes being put on a bit of a pedestal by other people. He's thinking seriously about whether or not he should teach the Bible full-time at some point in the future. Bernard knows in theory that he's a Christian because he trusts in Jesus as Lord. But subconsciously, over the last year, he started measuring his Christian life in terms of his Christian ministry. He's quite pleased he has Bible teaching gifts. That's because of a general impression he's picked up at St. Helens that people who are respected as being keen Christians are those with Bible teaching gifts. He'd never dream of saying it, but deep down, Bernard is defining what it means to be keen or spiritual in terms of how good someone is at teaching the Bible. The logic goes something like this. All Bible teachers are keen Christians, and therefore, all keen Christians are Bible teachers. And Bernard is quite good at teaching the Bible, and so he's quietly confident that he must be pretty keen as well. Bernard knows that he's supposed to love all Christians, so he's a bit embarrassed that when he meets someone new, he is more likely to make an effort with them if he respects them as being a good Bible teacher. But if they don't have Bible teaching gifts, he assumes that they've got nothing useful to contribute until they can prove otherwise to him. That's Bible teaching Bernard. The other person you need to know about is Inadequate Izzy. inadequate is he? She was in Bernard's RML group this year and thought that he was brilliant. Right from the start of the year, he spoke with such mastery and answered her questions and others so clearly that she thought he was in a different league to her spiritually. Izzy loves Jesus a great deal and desperately wants to serve him. But when she compares herself to Bernard, she feels totally inadequate. So inadequate does she feel that she's convinced that there's nothing that she can do to serve Jesus at St. Helens, and that's why she's thinking about leaving and going somewhere else where she's really needed. That's inadequate Izzy. But I hope it's obvious from what we've seen tonight that Bernard and Izzy are both wrong, because they're both taking one spiritual gift and making it the defining mark of spirituality. In Corinth, it was the gift of tongues. For Izzy and Bernard, it's the gift of Bible teaching. Now, about spiritual matters, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be ignorant. What's so dangerous for Bernard and Izzy, though, is that this time, the ignorance is based on a half-truth. You see, in the New Testament, there's no doubt that the Bible teaching has a foundational role in church life. That's because it's through Bible teaching that God prepares the rest of his church for works, for them, many and varied works of service, by which that the whole church is built up. Bible teaching is a great thing, and we need to go on affirming its centrality at every opportunity, but it's no excuse for elevating it to the level of what it means to be keen or spiritual. When you're trying to find out how spiritual someone is, don't ask them about their Bible teaching gifts any more than you ask them about the gift of tongues. Ask them what they make of Jesus, because it is only by the Holy Spirit that someone can say, Jesus is Lord. The antidote to ignorance, then, is simple. All Christians are spiritual. Whether or not they speak in tongues, whether or not they're Bible teachers, Christians are spiritual because God's Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to see that Jesus is Lord. Over the last few months, I've met an alarming number of people at St. Helens and beyond who feel like failures in the Christian life because they don't have a gift that their particular group of Christians are elevating. For someone, it was the gift of tongues. For another, it was the gift of music. For another, it was the gift of Bible teaching. And Paul is trying to spare us from that kind of ignorance. And so as we respond to God's word this evening, we need to examine our own thinking here. And I can't do this for you. So you're going to have to ask yourselves questions like, deep down, how do I define what it means to be spiritual? Am I in danger within the Christian life of elevating one gift above all others? Do I measure my Christian life by in terms of the gifts that I do or don't have, or by what I make of Jesus? And for other Christians, do I gauge them in terms of how they're doing with Jesus, or in terms of the gifts that they're being given? It's the simplest truth in the world, and it's amazing it's taken half an hour to think about it. But we are in constant danger of coming unstuck on it. We don't need to be too dramatic about it, but we do need to watch ourselves here, perhaps especially, because occasionally you come across people saying that we at St. Helens think that the only worthwhile members of the congregation are those that teach the Bible, and that no one else matters to us. Well, let's set the record straight once and for all, I hope. The official line at St. Helens is that the only thing that matters is what you make of Jesus. The only thing that matters is what you make of Jesus. And if you come across any other kind of thinking, would you stamp on it very quickly, please? Because it's only when we get that straight that we'll be able to ask, how can I use the gifts that God has given me to serve God's church? And that's the question for the next few weeks, if you can come back. But until then, why don't we pray together? No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Our Father, that truth sounds so simple, and yet we confess we find it easy to come unstuck on even something as simple as that. We ask that you would forgive us, therefore, for any way in which our own thinking is in error on this matter. And we pray that you would help us to believe what your word says, that all Christians are spiritual because of the work that you have done in them. We praise you for that work that you've done in us, those of us who are trusting in Christ, knowing that it is only through your work in us that we are able to say that Jesus is Lord. And we pray you'd help us as a church to get this straight, in order that we may go on to each play the part that we have to play in serving you here. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.